I'd encourage you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. If you turn to your pew Bibles, it's Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. You'll find that on page 43 in your pew Bibles. Now that you've sat down, you can stand again for the gospel lesson. We read here that Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered him, "John the Baptist. Others, Elijah. Still others, one of the prophets." So he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You're the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I love to tell that old Yakov Smirnoff joke about when Yakov Smirnoff came here to America and visited the first supermarket after being in the old country of Russia. He came in and he looked there in an aisle and he saw powdered milk. Just add water. Next aisle he saw powdered orange juice. Just add water. And the next aisle he found baby powder. "Vada country," he says. "Vada country. Just add water. You get babies, huh?" But we're an instantaneous culture, aren't we? We want fast food fast. In fact, we want fast food so fast we don't even want to get out of our car to get fast food. We want to go through the drive-thru to get fast food, right? And we want high-speed internet to download to our computer so we can get stuff fast. Right? In fact, when we order something on Amazon, we want same-day delivery. We want it now. We want it today. In fact, we want it yesterday. Why wasn't it here yesterday? Why doesn't the artificial intelligence know what I want even before I order it? That's how fast we want it. So we're this instantaneous culture, and we've come to expect things to happen quickly. Because life is all about me, 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 now, 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 right? But not only is that a skewed sense of reality in terms of practicality, but that's also a skewed sense of how so much of the rest of the world lives. You know what I'm talking about? These are what we might call first world problems, aren't they? For example, I've been lamenting in recent days of the fact that I have been without a vehicle, without a car. It's been in a shop for 9 days. And woe is me. I have this sense of self-entitlement that doesn't every American, certainly every Puerto Rican, have a right to a car? I mean, isn't that our right to have a car? And yet, if you think about it, how many thousands, how many hundreds of thousands, how many millions of people on planet Earth do not own their own car? And yet we expect that's our right, that sense of entitlement, right? But to make matters worse, do you know why my car was in the shop? for 9 days? Because my air conditioner wasn't working. Oh my goodness. Talk about self-entitlement. Man, if you don't have an air conditioner, you got nothing, right? And yet, how many people in the world have air conditioning in their cars, let alone in their houses? But we feel entitled to that as a right. And when it doesn't work, that's what we call a first world problem, right? And we see that in politics as well. As we're told in the U.S. that we're not supposed to distinguish between genders, that that's taboo, that that's sexist, that's somehow racist, that's misogynistic or whatever, right? In fact, did you hear what AOC said last week? You know what we're supposed to call women now? Menstruating persons. I'm not making this up. That's what we're supposed to call because, you know, gender identity, now that's not right. That's not good. So whatever you think of the merit of that moniker, you will nonetheless have to admit that that problem that AOC has is a first world problem, right? To test that, how do you think that would work in Afghanistan amongst the Taliban? Oh, you got to speak in gender neutral adjectives. How do you think that would go there? I don't think that would go very well. In fact, just a couple of years ago, women were finally allowed to drive cars. And in that environment, if a woman steps out of her house, she has to have a tent over her body. So they're not really worried about gender adjectives there. That's a first world problem, isn't it? Or imagine taking the whole LGBTQRSTUVWXYZ agenda. Do you know it's LGBTQRSTUVW plus now? That's with a player to be named. If something else comes along, they're going to add it on to there. Now imagine taking that agenda to Afghanistan, to the Muslim world. How do you think that would fly there? That would not fly. In fact, do you know who would fly? You would fly. Do you know what they do with homosexuals there? They throw them off of roofs. That's what they do. So when we talk about these issues here, this is really a first world problem. We need to have that perspective. So what we need is what we might call a paradigm shift with regard to how the real world really is. What's a paradigm shift? Well, let's think of it in terms of Copernicus. You've heard of that guy? Up until Copernicus, the worldview was that the universe revolved around us, that the sun revolved around us, that we were the center of the universe, right? That was the paradigm. But Copernicus comes along and says, no, that's not true. Not only we're not the center of the universe, we're not even the center of our own little solar system. We go around the sun. The sun doesn't go around us. No, that's not true. That can't be. It was hard to change their minds. In fact, even once Galileo came along with his telescope, he said, see, look, you can see the movements. What was their response? Their response was what I call the Richard Pryor response. Don't believe your lying eyes. That, you know, they were looking at, they saw, but they didn't want to believe it. Why? Because they were so fixated in their paradigm, they couldn't shift. They couldn't shift their paradigm. They couldn't get on board with the Copernican revolution. But people are like that, aren't they? They think that their entitlement reality is the same reality of the rest of the world. But it isn't. And we're all guilty. Amen. So that's the first thing we need to see in our text today, as this passage is something of a climactic passage in Mark's gospel. Why? It's been building and leading to this from the very first chapter as to who Jesus is. What is his identity? Way back in chapter 1, we read there, they're asking, who is this Jesus who teaches these new things with such authority? Who is this guy? And in the second chapter, they say, who is this guy who has so much chutzpah that he actually deigns to forgive other people's sins? Who does he think he is? God? Who is he? Then, of course, in the fourth chapter, even the disciples are asking, who is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this guy? So that's been building, right? So finally, in our key text today, Jesus initiates the question. He says, who do people say I am? What's the word on the street? And they say, well, some people think you're John the Baptist, back to life. Some people think you're Elijah, come back. Some people think you're one of the other prophets. But then Jesus asks the $64,000 question. He asks, but who do you think I am? What's the answer? Simon Peter. Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the one we've been waiting for. Jesus says, Peter, you come to the front of the class. Good answer. Then what does Jesus do? Jesus starts to define what his messiahship is really like. And based on the clear revelation from the suffering servant passages of Isaiah and Zechariah, it is clear that the Messiah is going to come and suffer. He's going to come and be rejected by the religious elite. In fact, he is going to go to Jerusalem and die. That's what the Messiah is going to do. When Jesus said that, what happened? Peter was in the middle of a paradigm shift. Peter pulls Jesus aside. He gets in his face and he says, Jesus, let me tell you something. That ain't going to happen on my watch. No way is that ever going to happen, right? And what does Jesus say to him? He says, Peter, you're now in the back of the class. He says to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on the things of God, but you're setting your mind on the things of man. In other words, you're in the paradigm of man, not in the paradigm of God. You need to undergo a major paradigm shift from the self-entitled Messiah that you envision. That is a polar opposite as to what God envisions. For Peter, your Messiah is in the mold of the Maccabean liberators of several decades ago, who liberated Israel from the political power of their Syrian oppressors. And now you want me to deliver Israel from the political power of our Roman oppressors. That is your vision of what the Messiah is supposed to be. But guess what, Peter? You're wrong. You're dead wrong. You need a major paradigm shift, for I have not come to start a revolution that will end like the Maccabean revolution and all human revolutions, where you merely replace one dictator with another, or you get rid of one group of scoundrels for another group of scoundrels. No, I'm going to come and I'm going to bring a revolution over the real overlord of this world, the uberlord of this realm of present darkness. And who's that? The evil one. And what is the form of oppression that is real, that is universal? Sin and self. That's what we're captives of. That's what my messiahship is about. And Peter, you better get on board with that. For my victory is not going to be won by violence. It's going to be won by love. It's not going to be won by human exaltation. It's going to be won by divine humiliation. And it's not going to be won by a military victory, but it's going to be won by a spiritual surrender to the will of the Father. That's how it's going to happen, Peter. So if you want to follow me, you really want to be my disciple, if you really want to be a part of my kingdom, then you need to deny yourself, you need to say no to yourself, you need to get out of your self-entitlement mentality and take up your cross and follow me. That's what you need to do. And that's the first thing we need to see today. That is, not only did Peter have to go and undergo a major paradigm shift, but guess what? We do too, don't we? Each of us here today. But the second thing we need to see is that part of this paradigm shift means that we must also turn away from the modern American mentality of instant gratification, of self-centered living, and our first world entitlement mentality, to turn to a God-centered, self-denying, delayed gratification mentality. But that's not easy, is it? That goes against our flesh. That goes against our culture. That goes against Madison Avenue. That's not easy, but guess what? Guess what? It works. It works. Indeed, we know that even it even works in a this world context, as nearly every winning athlete, every successful musician, every prosperous corporate exec will tell you that in order to get ahead, we must discipline ourselves. We must say no to ourselves and say yes to success. We see this in every area of human endeavor, even in sports, even in the NBA, for example. Now, those who rise to the top in NBA and become superstars, how do they get there? By sheer talent alone? No. Why? Because everybody in the NBA is talented to the max. They wouldn't be in the NBA if they weren't. So how do you rise to the top in that environment? I'll tell you how you do it. Through self-discipline. Instead of taking a three-month vacation on a yacht in Italy over the summer, what do? They hit the gym. They practice their free throws. They practice their jump shots. They get into the gym. They build their strength. They build their stamina. That's how you rise to the top, through self-discipline in that realm. In fact, I love Michael Jordan's quote, which I sent out about a month or so ago. He said, never quit, never quit. You know why? Because if you quit, it becomes a habit. You don't want to make that your habit. Quitting. Persevere. Make that your habit. That's why Michael Jordan became Michael Jordan. He didn't quit. I've seen that principle at work this week. As you know, I'm a big tennis fan. Been watching the U.S. Open. Been watching Novak Djokovic is on the cusp of making history today, a couple hours, of completing what's known as the calendar Grand Slam. That is, of winning all of the four major tournaments in the year, in the calendar year, starting with the Australian, then the French, then Wimbledon, then now the U.S. Open. Win all four in a calendar year. That hasn't been done since 1969 with Rod Laver. Some of you remember him. So this is an historic event. Winning four majors. What's the big deal about that? What's the big deal about winning a major? What's the difference between a major and a minor tournament? A big difference. It's the difference between a 10K and a marathon. In a minor tournament, you only have to win best of three sets. In a major tournament, you need to win best of five sets, which means you can play five sets in a stretch. I don't know if you've ever played a set of tennis. After a set of tennis, we're ready to go home, right, Fred? Time to go home. Yeah. And I've played two sets of tennis, and I've even played three sets of tennis once or twice in my life, and it's only been once or twice because I never want to do it again. But I can't imagine playing five sets of tennis at that level. It's tough. And what I've seen this week and last week is some of these young Turks, some of them American, some of them hopeful. I mean, these kids, I mean, they come out all fired up. They come out with these blistering serves, these fiery forehands, these burning backhands. And in the first set, they've taken Djokovic to the cleaners. First set. But guess what? Djokovic, this is not his first rodeo. Djokovic knows that you don't win a major with one set. He knows that time's on his side. And inevitably what happens in the second set is he wins, the third set he wins, and then he just dominates the last set, and he's done. Because he is incredibly disciplined. Because you see, folks, no pain, no gain. And successful people know that's true. And successful people know the formula works. Indeed, some people say, you know, it's better to be lucky than to be good in sports. Better to be lucky than to be good. But you know what I say? If you're good, you tend to be more lucky. And the only way to get good is to practice, practice, practice. Right? Natalie, did you hear about the oboist in New York playing on a street corner for money? And a drunk came by, and he said, "Miss, how do I get to Carnegie Hall? How do I get to Carnegie Hall?" You know what the oboist said? Simple. Practice, 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 right? That's what you got to do to get there. So that's true, and that's the second thing we need to see, that it works. But the third and final thing we need to see is that sometimes in life, we do the right thing for the wrong reason. And in this case, self-denial is the right thing, but what if we're saying no to ourselves and yes to worldly success? Then we're doing the right thing for the wrong reason. We don't simply say no to ourselves so we can say yes to success, but we say no to the flesh so that we can say yes to Jesus. See the difference? Someone commented, even a self-centered generation like ours knows that self-denial is the path to success. But listen, there's a catch. Self-denial will not bring us self-fulfillment if our focus is ourselves. That sounds paradoxical, but it's true. Someone will say, you know, I'm not doing this for my husband. I'm not doing this for my children. I'm doing this for me. I'm doing this for me. And maybe that'll work. And losing 20 pounds or finishing your degree or climbing up the corporate ladder, right? But it will not bring you ultimate fulfillment, for ultimate fulfillment only comes when we say what? I'm doing this for God. I'm doing this for Jesus. I'm doing this for the kingdom of God. And I'm doing this for something way bigger than myself. And when we do that, that's when we find true fulfillment, don't we? That's why Jesus ends our passage here in verse 35 with these words. For whoever would save his life, what does he have to do? Lose it. Whoever loses his life, gives his life up. For my sake, what happens? He'll save it. For what does it profit a human being to gain the whole world and lose their soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in his glory, the glory of his Father. See that? In closing, Barry Davis talked about Alan Patton's famous book, Ah, But Your Land is Beautiful, which is set in South Africa during the days of apartheid. And the protagonist in the book is a headmaster of a private school of white students. And at one moment in his career there, he has a realization that he is more a part of the problem than a part of the solution. And he decides he needs a paradigm shift. He decides he needs to do something dramatic in his life. He decides he needs to quit. He can't be a part of that system, for it was truly an evil system. And when he made that decision, one of his colleagues said, you know, this is going to wound you. This is going to hurt you. This is going to put a hurting on your career, dude. You better think about it. He said, I have thought about it. Here's what I've thought about. That one day, when I stand before the judge, he's going to ask me, let me see your wounds. Let me see your scars. Let me see your hurts. And if I can't say, I don't have any wounds, I don't have any scars, I don't have any hurts, I didn't suffer, he's going to say, was there nothing worth fighting for? Was there nothing worth sacrificing for? Was there nothing worth getting wounded for in your life on earth? I don't want to have to answer that question with a no. That's a good thing for us to think about. Indeed, when you and I come to the end of our life, and stand before the judge of the universe. He's going to ask us, let me see your wounds. Let me see your hurts. Let me see where you suffered for me. And if we can't say we have really anything of worth to mention, that's going to be a pretty sad interview. Don't you think? Instead, what do we want him to say? We want him to say, I am so proud of you. I celebrate you for what you did for me, for not being afraid to stand up for me in the face of a crooked and perverse generation. But you are courageous enough to say, here I stand, this is the truth, and this is reality. And you lived it. And Jesus will say, since you confessed me before them, I'm going to confess you before the Father. That's what we want to hear. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we examine our lives, as we examine life's choices, as we examine the moments of life where we have to make decisions all the time, not only decisions about, you know, what socks we're going to put on today or where we're going to go to eat, but important moral decisions, decisions that have even eternal consequences of whether or we're going to stand up for your truth or we're going to cowardly be silent, whether we're going to take the risk of sharing you and your good news with others, even though it might mean being ostracized or laughed at or rejected. Lord, we're going to face those decisions today, tomorrow, this week, in the days ahead. Lord, we want to be ready. We want to be steeled. We want to be prepared. We want to be excited, in fact, to say, you know what? I'm going to take up the cross. I'm going to follow you no matter what. For I know that that's when true fulfillment comes, not only in this life, but certainly in the life to come. For when we are walking with you, Lord, that's what we're wired to do. And when we trust and obey, that's when we find your favor. That's when we find true joy. That's when we find true meaning and significance. That's when we find true direction and purpose. And that's when the world sees us as so very different from them.